So, my team lost. So,
anybody that wants to rub it in can do so after the message, okay? You know what you say as a believer when your team loses, right? You just say, these are just temporal things, okay? Because that's really what they are. My life changes not one iota from my team losing today. I would have liked to see them win, you know, but in the end, does it really matter? No, it doesn't, okay? Some of you, I'm told, enjoyed the bookstore to the tune of a few hundred dollars. It is quite the impressive store, and I'm glad that some of you were able to go and check that out this evening or this afternoon. I'm used to preaching in the morning. So if I keep saying this morning, you'll know that I mean this evening, okay? So I want to welcome you again to the conference. I hope that you've had an enjoyable time this weekend in the studies, and we're going to continue on this evening by looking at the topic of the three needs of every child, okay? The three needs of every child. And I said to you last night when I was going over this material or just kind of prepping, laying out the flow of the conference and what was going to be happening today, that this message could have just as easily been entitled The Three Needs of Every Person, okay? Because the things that we're going to talk about are things that every human being needs, and they are things that can only be answered and provided for in Jesus Christ. And so they have then, as a result, they have a specific application that we need to be aware of when it comes to our children. And when I talk about the three needs that I'm going to identify for you this evening and that we're going to talk about is number one, a secure love. Number one is a secure love. Number two is a significant purpose. And number three is a strong hope. And as I just said, those three things, the issue of love, the issue of significance and purpose and hope are things that all of us need, that all of us have a desire to have those needs met, and they can only be met for us in Jesus Christ. And as we think about going out and parenting our children in accordance with God's Word rightly divided, in accordance with His grace, and the motivating principle of grace, not being feared but being loved and so forth, these are three things that seem to me to be of particular importance in that. Now, before we get into by the way, you should open up to Romans chapter 5 first. Let me just sort of tell you how I'm going to tackle this evening so that there aren't any surprises. The first thing I'm going to do for each one of these three points is we're first going to turn to the Scriptures, and we're going to look at four or five passages that deal with each one of these things, okay? And teach the doctrine out of the passages, and then the second thing I'll do for each point is make some practical suggestions of how that could be applied, these things, doctrines could be applied to the issue specifically of raising children. Now, as you think about the first one, a secure love, at the core of grace, folks, is love. A love that delights in us in spite of our sin, and comes to us free of charge. The love that we're talking about is a love that comes straight from the heart of God, and in my mind is most clearly demonstrated in Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. If you would look at verse 8, it says, "But God commendeth His what? His love." So God commendeth His love. He's demonstrating His love, it says here in the verse. "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ what?" The ultimate of grace, the ultimate expression of grace is a love that loves in spite of. And Jesus Christ here in Romans chapter 5 verse 8, Paul tells us that the way God chose to commend or to demonstrate His love toward us is the decision that Christ made to die for us while we were still what? Sinners. There is no greater expression and understanding of love than for the eternal Son of God, the Creator of the universe, to step out to make a faith choice, according to Philippians chapter 2, who was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be made equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And why did he do that? So that he could become obedient unto death, even the death of what? The cross. And he did that as an expression, as a means for how God was going to commend or demonstrate His love toward us. And then you look at, now, verse 8 tells you That He loved you enough to die for you while you are still a what? A sinner. Now what are the first few words of verse 9? Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. If He loved you enough in verse 8 to die for you when you were an enemy of God and yet in your sin, how much more does He love you now in verse 8 or verse 9, now that you've been justified and made a saint of the Most High God? See, if He loved you enough to do one, that love is just magnified and abounded toward you in verse 9, because now you have the very righteousness of God imputed to your account. And when we think about a secure love, we think about communicating a secure love to our children, we have to understand at the heart of grace is this love that loved us enough that it was willing to give up and pay the ultimate price so that we could be justified and have a relationship with God. Now, as you think about that, I would submit to you that while all parents would admit to loving their children, okay? You ask a parent, do you love your children? Oh, yes, I love my children. They'll be the general response. There's a big difference, folks, in my mind, between desiring to love them and actually loving them in such a way that they feel secure in that love. Okay? We can flippantly, I say all the time, I love pizza. I do. I love pizza. Well, when I say that, what do I mean? Do I mean I have warm, romantic, attractive feelings toward pizza? Or do I mean that I just really like pizza a lot? Okay? So we misunderstand what love is in our culture, in our society, and we use it lightly. The kind of love that we're talking about here is a secure, constant love. Now, so what do we mean then when we talk about a secure love? I'm going to say to you that a secure love is the kind of love that your child can default to when their heart is under attack and confidently carry them into their future. Our children, it's been mentioned 4 or 5 times already this weekend, the culture that we are raising our children in, the culture that your grandchildren are being raised in, is a culture that and a world system that wants absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with God. Okay? They are constantly going to be bombarded. They are constantly going to be under attack by messages, by things that people are saying to them, trying to make them feel less than or whatever the case may be. And the kind of love that Christ has for us is the kind of love that we need to transfer and to demonstrate to our children so that when those attacks come, they can be secure in the love of Christ. They can be secure in that love that we're trying to demonstrate to them so that they can carry that on into their future. Just this week, I had a girl at school. She comes to me Monday morning. She says, Mr. Ross, she's crying. She says, Mr. Ross, I didn't get my homework done. I said, why? She said, my parents are getting a divorce, and they were screaming at each other all weekend, and I couldn't concentrate to do my work. And I'm thinking to myself, how in the world am I going to make this girl care about world history? She doesn't care about world history. Her whole world is being shaken to its very core because her parents are going through this mess. And I got to teach her world history? What I need to teach her is this message right here. That's what's going to help her, okay? But obviously, that wasn't the time or the place to do that. So this transfer of love, okay, that I'm speaking about is a result of parents loving their children the same way God loves them. Okay? How does God love us? He loves us unconditionally. So if we are going to demonstrate a secure love to our children, we are going to have to love them the same way that God loves who? If you walk away with one overriding point from this entire weekend, the way the conference was conceived in my mind when I put it together, it's this. God wants us to parent our children the way He parents us. Bottom line. If you want a simple, there it is, we can just all go home. Okay? But He parents us, He wants us to parent and deal with our children the same way He deals with us. And the way He does that, as we all know, is grace. Come with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We just a few more things about the depth of this love that we're talking about here. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 35. Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" He asks the question, is there anything out there? Is there anything in this world? Is there anything in the universe that can separate us from the love of Christ? Paul asks the question, doesn't he? He says right there at the beginning of verse 35, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That love that was commended toward us in that He died for us when we were yet sinners, is there anything in heaven and earth that can take that love away from us as believers? He asks the question there in verse 35. He says, shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Notice, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that what? Loved us. Notice that loved there is past, present, or future tense. It's past. Where did He demonstrate that love? He demonstrated that love at the cross when He died for us when we were yet what? Sinners. And you go on down through the rest of the verses here, verse 38, He says, for I'm persuaded. Paul says, I'm persuaded, I'm convinced. I know that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which we have where? Is that a secure love, folks? There is nothing in heaven and earth. There is no principality. There is no power. There is no distress. There is no tribulation. There is nothing in heaven and earth that can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Now that is a secure love, is it not? Now that is the kind of love that we as parents, as grace believers, need to seek to impart to our children. Come with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6. Notice what it says. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us what? Accepted where? In the Beloved. If you are a believer tonight, if you have trusted the shed blood of Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead as the only total complete payment for your sin, are you accepted in the Beloved?
Yes.
Yes. Can I tell you that in teaching in the high school, I watch kids jump in and out of bed with each other. Knock back and swallow down whatever it is they think. Shoot it up in their veins. Sniff it up their nose. Whatever it is. And what are they doing? What are they fundamentally wanting for? They're wanting acceptance. They're wanting somebody to love them. They're wanting somebody to accept them. And here's Jesus Christ the whole time saying, if you trust in Me, you're accepted in the Beloved. You're secure. There is nothing in heaven and earth that can ever take you or remove you from My love. That is the kind of love that we're talking about here. Come with me to chapter 3 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 17. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in what? In love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, notice, and to know the love of who? See, the love of Christ is something that we can, not to sound like, you know, too Pentecostal or charismatic here, but as a grace believer, can you know and experience in a very practical, tangible way through the Word of God and know God's love? Yes, you can. Because He tells you what it is, and He communicates it to you, and he shows you how that love is demonstrated. And then He teaches you, for the love of Christ constraineth us. He takes it another step, and He teaches you how that love that Christ demonstrated unto you should be the very thing that motivates you to drive you forward in your life, in your service to God. Look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. What kind of love is this? He says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and did what? Gave himself for it. See, this is a kind of love that is willing to give itself up freely. Okay? Now, can I talk to you for a minute about the fact that as parents, sometimes we communicate to our children incomplete love? Many times we deal with them in ways that communicate to them an incomplete love. What am I talking about? When we tell them we love them, and then they watch us make decisions regarding our careers, our friends, and our pastimes that directly undermine our ability to invest time in them that love requires. Do kids know when they are being emotionally and spiritually shortchanged? You better believe they know. They know when we make decisions as parents to go and pursue anything and everything but one of what our fundamental job is in demonstrating that we love them. And as a result, we are communicating to them not a secure love, but an incomplete love that makes them feel insecure. Because they feel they have to compete with the things that we want to do. Now, this is not to, you know, beat up the choir here, but it is to get us to think about what we do. Sometimes our love is incomplete because our children feel like they have to earn it. They figure out that they receive praise and pride when they do things that make us look good. Oh, good job. Well, why are you saying good job? Because Dad looks good. Mom looks good. This got nothing to do with anything other than our own selfish motivation to look good in the eyes of others. It's kind of what Des was talking about, that image control parenting. I parent my kid so that, in such a way, so that everybody looks positively upon who? On me, and it has nothing to do with the best interest of that child in trying to demonstrate to them a secure love. So we communicate oftentimes incomplete and insecure love to our children when we make them feel like they have to compete for it or when we make them feel like they have to earn it. That brings up an interesting question here about what is love. I'll use this definition with you. Love is a commitment of my will to your needs and best interest, regardless of the cost. Now you think about Romans 5:8. Was Jesus Christ committed to the will of the Father? In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before the crucifixion and so forth, did Jesus not go in there and say, Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup what? Pass from me. But the bottom line is that there wasn't any other way to get it done. And because there wasn't any other way to get it done, did he lay aside his self-interest, his own selfish desires of not... Who wants to go die on a cross? I mean, let's be honest about it. That doesn't sound very fun to me. But he looked past that, and he had a commitment to the will of his Father and to what they decided before the foundation of the world, and it took him paying the ultimate cost and giving up his own life so that we could have it. And you think about love in those terms, just a few points. One point about each one of those three lines. You know what the reality is, folks, is that doing loving things doesn't always come naturally. What comes naturally? Doing the selfish thing. You ever notice you don't have to work up much of a sweat to do something selfish? You ever notice that? Well, why is that? Because your flesh just goes and does selfish stuff all the time. But if you are gonna truly demonstrate love, love is gonna have to be a commitment of the will. It's gonna have to be a choice. Okay? Doing the loving thing is not always gonna come naturally. And we need to keep our feelings in check and make decisions that are based on what? Truth. Scripture. On truth. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself, so I'll put this back up. Sorry about that. Point, line number two. Love sees our needs as a B priority compared to the best interest of the person we are called to love. Okay? It is not in our children's best interest to give them everything they want, is it? Sometimes would it just be a lot easier if you just gave them what they wanted? It'd be easier for who? You. But see, that's not doing the loving thing because that's not what they need. They need you to be their parent. They need you to be the one that gives godly, biblical direction. To give, so it's not in our, in the children's best interest to give them what they want, side with them when they're wrong, circumvent the consequences of their sins, facilitate false fears, fight their battles for them, or rescue them from wrong choices. Love is about meeting their actual need, not their selfish need. It's like Brother Ron's been saying all week, and I hope I get this definition right. He says grace is freedom with responsibility and what? Consequences. I love that definition. By the way, I wrote that down, Brother Ron. I know you're in the back down there, okay? That's a great definition. Because grace does not say, oh, here, go do what you want. Doesn't matter. There's still a structure. There are still parameters. There is still a boundary that grace is going, that the Word of God and the grace life and grace walk are going to draw for you according to Scripture that is going to say, if you're going to communicate this, you're going to have to do some hard stuff sometimes. Trust me, I know this firsthand with my own kids. Line number three. Secure love understands that loving someone is often inconvenient and sometimes painful. Think about your kids. Loving your kids costs you money, time, sleep. Oh, sleep. Most valuable commodity to an adult. It might cost a mother decades in time originally planned to spend in her career. It might cost her her figure. It might cost a dad a promotion. It might mean that there are some amenities or lavish vacations or extra things that you're going to have to do without. It definitely means eating crow, acknowledging swallowing your pride, and often acknowledging your own what? Mistakes. And your own shortcomings. So can I offer you some practical suggestions in how to demonstrate love? Come with me back to Ephesians 1:6 if you would. Number one, children feel secure when they know they are accepted as they are. When they know they are accepted as they are. Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein God hath made us accepted when we clean up everything that's wrong with us and do everything right. Is that what it said? No! It said, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Does Jesus, Ron was using the illustration of the guy doing the cocaine earlier this morning, and he, well, would Jesus Christ save that guy who's involved in that before He gives up that stuff? Yes! And if it required Him giving up the cocaine before God could save him, none of us would ever be saved. Because we might not be involved in the cocaine, but there's something that's got us. And if we had to give that up before God could save us, we would never know the love of God. That's not grace. Children feel secure when they know they are accepted as they are. Don't misunderstand me, folks. There are attitudes in our, that our children display that we never have to accept. Selfishness, disrespect, deceit are not condoned or tolerated under grace. Okay? I'm talking about those things that our children do to annoy, frustrate, or embarrass us that are simply them being who they are. You know what I'm talking about? The kids run through the house. You know how it is. Making noises, doing this, doing that. Go to the store, flying airplanes through the aisle. And the mom's like, oh my gosh. Is that kid doing anything wrong? Is there a verse of scripture that they're violating when they do that? No. So to get down and drop the hammer, boom, and lower the boom on them for that stuff is not in line with what? Grace. Talking to myself here, folks, as much as I am anybody else. Every time we point these things out, what we're telling them is that they don't measure up. That's what we're communicating to them. Boys are berated for being noisy, messy, or aggressive. Girls are criticized for being too emotional, picky, or overly sensitive. Some kids are criticized for being slow, forgetful, inquisitive, or for saying whatever pops into their heads. Okay? As parents, we need to accept our kids' unique characteristics, okay? And we have to have the same gracious and unconditional acceptance toward those things. They might annoy us. They might get under our skin. They might really make us mad sometimes. But if they're not violating a clear parameter of teaching in God's Word, let them be who they are. That's what God lets you be, isn't it? He lets me be that. He doesn't come and try to micromanage everything I'm doing. I might only get through one of these points. I don't know. Number two. Children feel secure when they know they are affiliated with a loving and God-honoring family. Come with me back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 15. Trying to use our relationship with God to illustrate these points. He says in Romans chapter 8, 15, for we have not received the spirit of bondage again to what? You have to fear God? No. Notice, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry what? You know you've been adopted into the family of God? That you are part of God's family? You have been adopted as a full adult son with complete standing into the family of God. That's what it means. When it says, Abba, Father. It's like having the capacity, my sons, they crawl up in my lap and they say, hey, Dad, you know you can do that with God? You can do that with God. Because of the intimacy of the relationship that has been established through the cross. And let me tell you, children know when mom and dad are playing church. They know. How do they know? In the car, on the way there. Shut the door, walk in the church. Good morning, brother. Good morning, sister. How are you today? And then meanwhile, the kids are like, what is this? The whole week, the whole car ride, mom and dad are at each other. It's total, complete, utter chaos and destruction. And they walk into church and they put their church suit on. And they start playing church. That is not what we're talking about here. When we talk about the grace life at church and don't manifest it in our homes and don't demonstrate it to our children, what we're doing is we're turning them off to the very doctrine that we say we care so much about. That's what we're doing. I don't know if you've noticed, but we have a real problem keeping second and third generation grace believers in the message. I don't know if you've thought about that. I didn't plan on saying this, but what happens is the first generation grace believer generally either gets saved out of their sin and they just, all this stuff is like, whoa. Or they're part of the religious system and they see the truth and they have an experience where they leave false teaching and they embrace truth and it means something to that person. But then that first generation has kids, and then they try to communicate the passion, the drive, the importance of the doctrine to the kids, and somehow it doesn't connect. And I think one of the reasons it doesn't connect is because they hear us talk about grace, but then they fail to see us demonstrate it. I think about that a lot when it comes to my kids. Homes of honor understand forgiveness. They communicate virtue, and they place a high value on doing things according to the principles of grace. And parents need to be willing to admit when they're wrong and to ask their children's forgiveness. Number three, I'm going to have to move quickly here. You're going to have to write these verses down or I'm not going to get done. Number three, children feel secure love when they receive regular and generous helpings of affection. I do want you to come to this verse. Come with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. It's an interesting verse here. I've been preaching through Titus in our main Sunday morning study here with our saints. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 4. Notice. The aged women in verse 3, Paul instructs them here in verse 4. He says that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their what? You know that loving the children does not come naturally to everybody? And if it did, he wouldn't say that the aged women need to instruct the younger women how to love their what? Their children. I believe that God, you can disagree with me about this if you want, but I believe that God has hardwired our skin to our soul. He saw fit to configure our outer covering that it would be one of the greatest tools for transferring a sense of secure love. If you pick up your kid and you hug that kid, you don't even have to say anything. What are you physically telling that child? That you love them, right? And I don't care, both genders need it. They need it. Talking about appropriate stuff here, okay? Even teenagers still need touch, to be physically touched by their parents. Because deep down in their hearts, they want to know that their parents still love them and still accept them, especially at a time when they're ashamed or afraid that everybody's looking at them saying, who do I ever want to associate with that person? And if we don't demonstrate these things in a way, they're going to feel that they're already struggling with feeling unattractive and untouchable and all these things. You remember when you were a teenager? And to do that is just a simple way to demonstrate to them in a tangible way a secure love. Okay, I spent 40 minutes on one point, so we're not doing real well here as far as time. Let's move on to point number two, a significant purpose. Come with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Can I tell you why you turn there? Just as the only place you can find a secure love is in Jesus Christ, the only place you're going to find a significant purpose is in Jesus Christ. Not only do our kids need to know that that they are securely loved in Jesus Christ, and as parents we seek to demonstrate that same love, that same relationship, they also need to know that they have a significant purpose. They have a reason. You know, when you study world religion, there are five essential questions that all the world religions seek to ask, and one of them is this issue of identity and meaning. Who am I and why am I here? Okay? This issue of purpose is what gets you up, one of the things that gets you up in the morning. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Come on. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 12. I'm going to have to cut this just a little bit short here for the sake of time, but he says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Verse 14, "For the body is not one member, but what? Many." Okay? Drop down with me, if you would, to verse 23 for the sake of time. He says, "And those members of the body, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And upon our uncomely parts we have more abundant comeliness." Verse 24, "For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which what? Which lacked." Verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care one for the other. What's my point? If you have, as a believer, you have a significant purpose. The significant purpose that you have is God has made you a member of His body. And He has tempered the body. He has fit the body. He has created the body. And He has put every member of His body into that body for a specific purpose, for a specific reason, to accomplish specific tasks so that the entire body can be what? Edified. Is that a significant purpose? That's a significant purpose. As a result of simply being a believer. Come with me to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Why? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest where? What is your purpose? Your purpose is to manifest the life of Jesus Christ. Is that a significant purpose? You've been put in the body. You've been set there for a reason. God has given you your position in the body of Christ to accomplish a particular purpose for the overall edification of the entire body. And when we by faith take God's word and believe it and let it work in the details of our life, we carry, demonstrate, and live out the life of Jesus Christ for a lost and dying world to see. The transforming power of the Word of God and the grace of God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. It says, Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ said, Be ye reconciled to God. You and I as members of the body of Christ, we have a job. What's our job? Our job is to be an ambassador of who? We have a significant purpose, folks, that has been given to us by virtue of the fact that we are in the body of Christ. Now, we don't have time to turn there, but in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, Paul gives specific instruction to the aged men, to the aged women, to the young women and to the young men. Why? Because in every assembly in the body of Christ, in every local church, you are going to have people in all four of those age groups. And people in all four of those age group demographics, they all have a purpose. They all have a significant purpose that God wants to use them for in His body. That He has formed, that He has set up, that He has tempered together, so that the entire body of Christ can be what? Edified. You know, can I tell you that neutrality is not an option for our children? It's not an option. They're either going to embrace God's truth or they're going to run away from it. There is no middle ground, particularly in the time we are living in. They are either going to understand grace, they're either going to understand what God is doing, they're going to understand what God is trying to accomplish through them and in them, or they're not, and they're going to go the other way. I don't really see there being too much middle ground here. And it's our job as parents to communicate to our kids that God has a significant purpose for them, that He wants them, that He is actually using them to accomplish something for Himself. You ever notice there in Ephesians chapter 1 where it talks about that we are His, that we are His inheritance in the saints? You ever notice that? He's using us to inherit something for who? Himself. Tim Kimmel is the author of a book called Grace-Based Parenting, and he talks about speaking to our kids about four kinds of purpose. Okay? We're not going to have time to look at all these verses, but you can write them down and you'll have access to this on the internet later on. But he talks, number one, about a general purpose. About the basic view of esteeming others as better than oneself. Isn't that what Paul says in Philippians 2:3? The verse was read earlier today. He talks about a specific purpose. Having children develop workable skills, okay, in every area of their life, and to refine areas of specific talent. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28? He says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his what? Hands. If we can identify in our children areas of talent, areas of expertise, and work to nurture those things within them, will we be giving them and moving them toward understanding a significant purpose? He talks about a relational purpose. How it's grounded on relating to others in relation to God's moral standards as recorded in Scripture. Titus 2 verse 12, teaching us what? What is it that we ultimately want our kids to do? Deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live how? Soberly, righteously, and godly. Well, how are they going to do that? They're going to do that by understanding what? Grace. Grace is going to teach them to do that just as much as it's going to teach you and I to do that. And finally, number four, he talks about a spiritual purpose. He says that as spiritual beings, children need to be instructed to find their ultimate purpose, their ultimate identity, and their ultimate significance in Jesus Christ. Not in the boyfriend, not in the girlfriend, not in the friends, not in the stuff, the video games, the internet, the Facebook, whatever it is, but in the person of Jesus Christ. Can I offer you the suggestion that the God of purpose has built an inner need for significance into each one of our children? They need to know they're significant. They need to understand who they are in Jesus Christ. They need to know these things. And there are some practical tips, again, that I would like to share with you for doing this, if I can get my technology to work. Number one, children feel significant when they are regularly affirmed. As parents, we need to positively confirm their worth so as to build a solid resistance against the insult and the put-downs that often bombard them from the culture. You know what affirmation does? Affirmation catches your children doing things right. It catches them doing things right, and it commends them for it. It doesn't just harp on what they're doing wrong. It reaffirms. When they do something right, it reaffirms, it builds up that, it recognizes, hey, you responded by faith to the Word of God there. Good job. That's what life is about. It reaffirms positive things. Affirmation catches them doing what's right. It notices when they do things that don't come easy to them. It applauds them when they fix a wrong or dig themselves out of a hole that they've made on their own. It thanks them for living out their moral, spiritual convictions and principles and being willing to stand alone for those convictions and principles at times. If we view our children as burdens and make statements about how difficult they are and how much more complicated our lives are and remind them of how little freedom we have now that they've come along, what we're saying to them is you lack value. You just complicate my life. You just make my life harder. When you say that, what you're saying to them is they're not valuable. Because there are other things in your life, in your existence, that you would rather be doing than dealing with them, than parenting them, than building them up in the truth. Children feel significant when they are gracefully admonished. I think I got ahead of myself here again. Just a second. I'm sorry. No, I guess not. Come with me to Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse 21 real quick, please. Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. Look at what it says here. Colossians 3, 21. And Des is going to teach on this in more detail tomorrow. He says, fathers, provoke not your children to what?
Anger.
Anger. Lest they be what?
Discouraged.
You know that sin presents a clear and present danger to our children in terms of living out the purpose of God for their life recorded in Scripture and to manifest His life in their mortal flesh. Can I tell you that a grace home, a grace-based home, possesses two things. Number one, it possesses clear moral guidelines. Clear moral guidelines that, listen to me, the only guideline that you can hold your children to is one that is clearly spelled out in the rightly divided word. Because other than that, it's just Christian subjective opinion. Number one is clear moral guidelines, and number two is graciously administered consequences. This is what Des is going to talk about tomorrow. We need to not drop the hammer and grind them to powder every time they screw up. And they are going to screw up. How do you know that? You screw up. Okay? It needs to be graciously administered. Scripturally, we already know this, right? Scripturally, our children have a bent toward selfishness. And they will no doubt test the boundaries of Scripture that we've laid out for them. And the lure of sin can be curbed when parents model a life of grace and admonish their children according to that standard. You know, one of the things that I do as a parent that just drives me crazy is I'll go to my kid and I say, "Why'd you do that?" That is the dumbest question. I already know why he did it. He's a sinner. That's why he did it. I don't need to ask that question. I already know the answer to that question. He did that because he's a sinner. Same reason I do something wrong, because I go and operate in the flesh and not the Spirit. To ask the question, "Why'd you do that?" is like, you know, it's just ridiculous. Because you, if you think about that, you don't you already know the answer to that question? So we're graciously administered. And third, children feel significant when they know they have our attention. Come with me to Ephesians 6. I'm putting a little bit different spin on some of these passages that Des is going to teach on in detail. Ephesians chapter 6, look at verse 4. "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to what?
Wrath."
You know that father, you fathers in the room have the capacity to provoke your children to wrath. The way you parent, the way you deal with them, you have the capacity to do that. Children feel significant when they know they have our attention. Our children need to know they have our attention, so the fact that they don't have to go and do a bunch of wild, crazy sins to get it. You follow what I'm saying? They need to know that they have our attention all along. And it's hard to build a significant purpose into people when we aren't paying attention to what they're doing, to what they're thinking, to what they're struggling with. It's our attention to the finer details that tells them how much they truly matter to us. Our gracious God is a God of details. He knows how many hairs are on our head, and He's interested in us because we are fascinating to Him as believers. The children who get the same treatment from their parents, the same treatment that their parents get from God, grow up by default feeling significant. Because God has made each one of us in His Son significant already. Now, I'm going to go over a little bit, and you're not going to be upset, are you? I'll still give Des full time, so okay? All right. A strong hope. Point number three, a strong hope. Listen, anything minus hope equals nothing. Anything minus hope equals nothing. Hope is the human equivalent to oxygen when it comes to a person's ability to live effectively. If you wake up in the morning and there is no reason, there is no purpose, you have no hope. It's no wonder, as Brother Jordan said yesterday or the day before, that the second leading killer of teenagers is suicide. Because they wake up and what do they have to hope for? What does any lost person really have to hope for? If all they get is hope all week over who's going to win the dumb Michigan game, what kind of life is that? Because that game is going to be played, it's going to go, and they're like, now what? Oh, we got to wait for the next game. Okay, well then what about after that game? You see what I'm saying? We need to find our hope in Jesus Christ. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. And I'm going to try to not be disrespectful of the time here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, he's talking to the Gentiles, that at that time, that's time past, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no what? How would you like to be a Gentile in time past and wake up every day and know that you had no hope? The Gentiles didn't know that. At least not from the point of view of God, but don't you think they instinctively knew they didn't have anything, no hope? What kind of life is it to have no hope? Come with me to first. Without hope, it is impossible to live a balanced life. Far worse, without hope, people surrender too soon and die too young if they don't have any hope. It's just a fact. We got a doctor in the room. He could probably testify to that, I think, if you talk to him. Won't tell you who it is. You got to figure it out. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter. Oh, the plague of today's children, I'm sorry, is a foreboding sense of hopelessness. They come into school and they're cut. They do it on purpose. They got no hope. They got nothing to look forward to. Except the same garbage the next day that they had today. And so what do? They find a way to release it. And they mistreat themselves. They mistreat other people. Because they fundamentally have no hope. They got nothing to look forward to. It's the logical consequence of a generation of parents who took the permanence out of love and the absolutes out of truth. And you get a kid who's grown up with no boundaries, no guidelines, no nothing, and what he wants more than anything else, ironically enough, is for somebody to tell him he can't do that. He might rebel against it, he might kick against it, but deep down inside of that kid, he knows that somebody who loves and cares for him is going to step in and give him a guideline. Going to give him something to help him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Now would be the time I'm supposed to be done, okay? So I'm not technically over time yet, alright? So just keep that in mind. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, it says here, "But I would not have ye to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Notice that ye sorrow not even as others which have no what?" The lost man who dies in his sins has no hope. The atheist that says there is no God and puts his, by the way, when they believe there is no God, are they in a sense putting their hope in that reality? Yes, they are. They're putting their faith in that reality. They're putting their trust in that reality. And to live your life and to just die and return back to a pile of dust and minerals is no hope. What kind of hope is that? That's what these guys have when he says, "That ye sorrow not as others even which have no what? Hope." The only place that we have hope is in Jesus Christ. Come with me to Romans chapter 5. Come with me to Romans chapter 5. Humanity has no hope outside of Jesus Christ. Because they chose a path of utter rebellion against God and His truth. And the path of rebellion leads back to the dust from whence you came. Because in that thinking, and that worldview and that mentality, There is nothing else anyway, because all you are is a bunch of matter with no spiritual life, with no spiritual reality, and there is nothing greater than what you can touch, taste, smell, or hear. That's not hope, folks. And we wonder why the culture is going the way it is, when we have so removed the truth of God from it. Romans 5, verse 2. By whom also we have access, by faith, into this grace wherein we stand. Notice, and rejoice in what? In hope of the glory of God. Notice, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience what? Hope. And hope maketh not what? Ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given what? Every believer should wake up every day knowing that they have a what? A hope. That there's a future. That if the worst should happen, they know where they're going. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Real quick, verse 13. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now the God of what? Hope. Fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in what? In hope. Through the power of the Holy Ghost. You want to know what? You wake up sometimes and in your flesh you don't have any hope. Ah, my muscles ache, and you know, I got a headache, and I got to go to work, and I got to do this, and I got to do that, and I just don't really want to do it. You know what you do then? That's when you start applying some verses, and you know, my hope's not in that stuff, my hope is in the Lord, and you get up and you just go and do what you're supposed to. You by faith apply the verses, you get up and you let the truth of God be the thing that motivates you, that drives you to do what you need to do, and you know what? You start thinking that way, and all of a sudden you forgot about what's bothering you. One more verse on this, I'm going to have to cut some out. Everybody's familiar, right, with Titus? Chapter 2, verse 13, our blessed what? He says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of a great God and our Savior. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 19. He says here, I love this. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men what? If there is no hope outside of this life, he says, we're of all men most what? What's the point? What is the point if there's nothing after this that Christ is giving us as a hope? What's the point? There is no point. And you can see how the lost would have no hope. Now, trying to move quickly through some of this material so that we can... Practical tips for instilling a strong hope. Children develop a strong hope when they know their parents recognize their talents, strengths, and weaknesses and turn them into assets for their future. Don't turn there. I'm going to turn there just because I want to read you the verse. If you want to, you can, but it's Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, it says this. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not what? Now what does that mean? Train up a child? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. Teach them the Bible and they'll never leave it. How do you know that's not what it means? Because parents do that all the time. They teach their kids the Scripture, they take them to church, they try to instill a Christian worldview within them, sometimes even a grace mindset, and the grace life worldview, and so forth, and when they turn 18, 20, however it is, and they, whoop, out the door, see you later, Mom, don't agree with it, never agreed with it, you're an idiot, moron, whatever else it is, don't care. That's not what it means. It does not mean that if you teach your kids everything correctly according to the Bible that they'll never leave it. What it's saying, what it's talking about is going and instilling within them and working with that kid in a way that they recognize their talents, they recognize these things. And by the way, I will say this too, even if they depart the truth and the faith, You're still in their head. That truth is still in their head somewhere, and it's always going to be calling them back. It's always going to call them back. They might not choose to come back, but it's going to be calling them back. Number two, children develop a strong hope when their parents allow and encourage them to embrace the grace life. Can I tell you that raising safe Christian kids is a recipe for spiritual disaster because it produces a shallow faith? Kids reared in this fashion will end up either overcritical of the world system to the point where they refuse to have anything to do with the lost or any form of evangelism, or they'll be so in love with the world system that they'll just be like clay in the hands of the adversary. Because you've just sheltered them, you've kept them in the Christian bubble, and that's all they've known. You know what? The grace life doesn't do that. The grace life teaches that you live, it teaches a realistic view of the world and how to operate in that world on the basis of truth from God's Word. When we raise our kids to be spiritually safe first, instead of spiritually strong, can I tell you that it speaks volumes about how much faith, hope, and confidence that we have in our own system of belief. One of the things I've always appreciated about Brother Jordan is he knows that that doctrine will work. And he doesn't care. He says, you go read anything you want. Go study the theology. Go do this, go do that. Because he knows that in the end, the truth will do what? The truth will work. It'll work effectually in you that what? Believe. Thirdly, children develop strong hope, and I'm going to conclude here. Children develop a strong hope when their parents help them turn their childhood into a series of positive accomplishments. How do you take a kid that's failed and turn it into a positive thing? You teach them the truth about that failure from this Word and instill in them an understanding of how to do it different the next time. Concluding thoughts, please, as we... As grace believers, and I hope everybody hears me on this, we need to guard against turning our belief system, this grace belief system, into a checklist and a formula of faith by taking the grace life and turning it into our own legalistic system where we check off, good grace believers don't do this, and they don't do this, and they always wear ties to church, and they never preach without jackets, and they never do this, and they never do that. It's easy to distill beliefs into programs and rituals that substitute for a true, intimate knowledge of God and His Word working in us. Can I tell you that with my own kids? I don't want my children to grow up in a home where they feel that God's pleasure with them was determined by their behavior. God, remember the first verse we read? When we were yet sinners, Christ what? Died for us. Strident parenting formulas have a bad habit of using spiritual models to create look-alike, sound-alike, and act-alike Christians. Grace-based homes should be known for clear moral boundaries and spiritual expectations. However, they should not be arbitrary boundaries based on unsubstantiated Christian opinion. Rather, we should draw our boundaries where the rightly divided Word draws its boundaries. And the principles of grace, so that as parents, as well as kids, We can make balanced decisions based upon a faith application of truth. And grace-based parenting doesn't assume that there is some kind of checklist that can be followed for producing a Christ-like kid. Grace-based parenting works from the inside out. Fear-based parenting works from the outside in. And it doesn't work. In conclusion, fear-based parenting is characterized by checklist or performance-based acceptance. It offers no latitude to the child, and it turns faith into a formula. It sets arbitrary boundaries based upon Christian, unsubstantiated Christian opinion. It works from the outside in, and what it does in the end is it gives sin strength in that kid's life. Whereas grace-based parenting allows grace / the Word of God to teach and work effectually. It offers latitude and it sets children free from performance-based acceptance. It offers clear moral boundaries and spiritual expectations based on Scripture, and it works from the inside out. And what it does is it empowers the indwelling Holy Spirit to take that word and let that kid grow up to the best and the highest potential that they could ever reach. And as you think about the message that's going to follow, there's a matrix here. I know some of you probably can't read that because it's a black and white picture out of a book. But you see that, you see here a secure love, a significant purpose, and a strong hope. What Des is going to talk to us about next is the vertical columns, the freedom to be different, the freedom to be vulnerable, the freedom to be candid, and the freedom to make mistakes. As we learn how to deliver grace to our kids in a way that they can tangibly understand it and apply it to their life. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful for the saints and their patience and dealing with me as I went over time. Lord, we pray that this would just be a time of edification for all that have chosen to join us this weekend and this evening. We pray for the rest of the messages as we go through the weekend that they would also bring edification. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.